Hey, this is Alex Moore, lead pastor of New Life Community Church in Kansas City, Missouri. Thanks for taking time to listen to this message. For more information or to donate, visit newlifekc.com. Well, welcome to week number 3 in our series that we're doing called The Gospel According to Mental Health. And each week what we're doing is we're looking at the gospel, which if you don't know what that is the good news, right? There's some good news in the Bible, and it's that God so loved the world that he sent his one and only son that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And I don't know about you, but I want life, and I want it abundantly, and I want it to last forever. And the good news is that Jesus has come so that we might have life. That's the gospel, the good news. We're looking at this good news that God can transform us who are dead in our way of living and bring us to life through the lens of mental health. So what does the gospel have to say when we talk about anxiety? What does the gospel have to say when we talk about depression? What does the gospel have to say when we talk about trauma? And so each week we're taking a whole week to look at what the gospel has to say through the lens of mental health for you and me. And so today we're going to be talking about depression. And I hope that this isn't a depressing message. And that's the challenge, right? Now, depression, I'm not going to lie, it is a complex issue. There is no one size fits all. And if you're one of those people that's there and you're like, yeah, this is a week I can check out. I don't struggle with no depression. Just be careful, because depression can come upon anybody at any time. And make sure you also don't get an arrogant attitude like, yep, I must be more spiritual than these other people. No, no, no. Depression is not a Christian or a non-Christian issue. Depression is a human issue, and it can impact anyone at any time. So as we begin this conversation, think about this. If you have a sore throat, what do? You go to the doctor. And don't you love when they want to test you for strep? Isn't that everybody's favorite? They get that little Q-tip that's too long, and they're like, open up. Yep, I hate it. If you have a sore throat, you go to a doctor. If you break a bone, you go see a surgeon so they can set it. But when you battle depression, well, most of you just keep smiling and act like nothing's going on. And the problem is that for so many people, not talking just isn't working. And we need to learn how to discuss and talk about the things that are going on the inside, the feelings of darkness and depression. And you would think that the church would be the place that would be most welcome, right? This should be a safe space so that those conversations can take place. But often when someone feels hopeless and they've put their faith in Jesus, they feel like they must be doing something wrong, that they must not be a very good Christian or they wouldn't feel this way. And then if they do bring it up, they hear other well-meaning Christians say things like, hey, suck it up, buttercup. Come on, it's not that big a deal. I mean, come on, just pull yourself out of it. You know, like, if you would just put your faith in Jesus, then everything will be okay. And then that person who was vulnerable and shared now feels like they should just withdraw even further and hide really what's going on. And before you know it, we all show up to church and we just have a little mask on. It's not the real us, it's just the version of us that we want other people to deal with. And we go home and we struggle, and we don't go through community, we don't go through life together, we just do it alone. And I want us to change that. One of the goals in this series has been to say that, listen, mental health is not a sin issue, it's not a Christian, non-Christian issue, it's not if you're a good Christian, you won't struggle. No, this is stuff that affects us all. Let's destigmatize that a little bit in the church, and let's be real so that we can begin to move forward. There's a verse in Proverbs, chapter 12, verse 25 in the New King James that says this. Some of you maybe have read this before, that anxiety in the heart of man causes depression. Last week we talked about how anxiety is an abnormal response to fears that we have. And we recognize there are healthy fears, there's unhealthy fears. But when we allow fear to take hold of us and it becomes all that we can think about, that's where this anxiety takes place. And we're concerned and we're worried and we're thinking about these things that haven't yet happened that might happen. And it is like a hyper awareness of these possibilities. But here's where the pendulum swings. when anxiety is this hyper-awareness and I'm really concerned about all this stuff, when it flips to a hypo-awareness and you don't care anymore and I'm just done and I'm just, it doesn't matter. If you've ever experienced any form of depression, the word that I associate with it when I have these feelings, it's the word blah. How you feel? Blah. You want to do anything? Blah. You want to go to sleep? Blah. Do you want, what do you want to do? I don't want to do anything. Thank you. I'm here. Blah. Hyper-awareness to hypo-awareness. I really focused on these things. I don't care anymore. This verse says that anxiety in the heart of man causes depression. And listen, depression is not just sadness. It's not just discouragement. It's a feeling more of like constant darkness. Or you're not having much feeling at all. There's not much motivation. You don't really feel much hope. And this verse is going to say something, you're not going to like it, but we're going to read it because it's God's word, and I think that there's truth and power here. Anxiety in the heart of man causes depression, but a good word makes it glad. And some of you are rolling your eyes. A little simplistic message, huh, Pastor? Just going to pull that verse out at us. You're just going to throw me a good word and fix my depression, are you? No. I don't think that one sermon is going to cure or fix anyone's depression. And while it may seem simplistic, I also want to remember that this is God's word that we're talking about. That there's truth here and that there's a power in God's word that helps us to understand things that we don't always understand. And if it's possible that this sermon and what we're going to talk about today can be received as a good word, it might just begin to move you into a path of healing and wholeness. So my ask today is that you would receive what I have to say as a good word, not as a harsh word, not as a who does this guy think he is word, a good word. I want to be good. But every now and then, some people got to say some things that you don't want to hear so that you can become the person you need to become. I always think about it this way. If you were struggling with cancer and I had the cure for cancer, but I didn't want to tell you, would I be loving you or not loving you? That would not be very loving. But what if the cure was going to be painful? It wasn't going to be easy to accept. And I just didn't want to offend you, so I just let you continue to suffer. I didn't tell you. I would be one of the cruelest people in the world. If I have something to give and love, I want to give it to you, even if it's hard to receive. I coach athletes, and generations have changed. 20 years ago, I could be real frank and honest with them and just shoot it straight, and they would take it, and they would be like, yeah, coach, I'm going to be better. But now, it's like a therapy session to get to how you can be better. We're doing sandwich methods. Let's start with a compliment, give you a little, you know, encouragement, and let's put another compliment on there. Let's try to make sure that you can make this palatable. Today, I want this to be received as a good word. There's four causes for depression. And this is where this can be complex, right? The first cause of depression can be biological. If you're battling with depression right now, you may not have done anything wrong whatsoever in your life. You might just actually have a chemical imbalance in your body or in your brain that's causing you to feel a certain way. You might have chronic pain. That's not something that's your fault. It's just something that's leading you into a state of darkness. You might have a nutritional deficit. You might have hormonal changes. Maybe you had a baby and you come out of it and you feel postpartum depression, and the reason is because your hormones aren't functioning like normal and you're having unusual feelings. Maybe it's because you're not sleeping enough, or you're not exercising enough, or you're not getting enough sunlight and vitamin D in your life. All of these things can be biological causes for depression. The second cause that we see for depression can be relational. If you're having a really big problem with one of your kids, or or maybe there's a life-threatening issue happening in your world and a family member or yourself, and that's weighing on you, or maybe your marriage isn't all that you wanted it to be, or you've got issues with the people that you love in your life, or maybe you're going through a divorce, or maybe you've been rejected, or maybe you just dread going to work to interact with those people that you just can't stand every day. Whatever it may be, you may find the root of your depression not to be biological, but relational. So some have biological reasons, some have relational reasons, or maybe you have number three, circumstantial reasons. At the root cause of your depression, you might have maybe just lost somebody close to you, and you're dealing with feelings of darkness. Or you might have been through some type of trauma. Or financially, you did everything you could to hold it all together, and you just couldn't keep up, and you had to file for bankruptcy. Or it could be something that appears to be good. You're looking forward to retirement. And then you retire and you're like, "Now, man, just think about all the fun I'm going to have." But then you're like, "Who am I? And what do I do every day? And what is my purpose?" Or maybe you're at that stage of life in which your kids are grown and they're moving out and you're dealing with this empty nester thing. And there's just a sadness and depression that's come as the seasons of life have changed. Could be biological, it could be relational, it could be circumstantial, or you might have depression from real spiritual attacks. Number four would be spiritual. We have to remember that the Bible tells us that we do not battle just against flesh and blood, but we have very real spiritual battles against the forces of darkness that want to steal, kill, and destroy everything that matters to God. And nothing matters to God more than you. There are different root causes of depression. By a show of hands, how many of you have seen the movie Forrest Gump? Isn't that a great movie? It's got some good lines, doesn't it? Come on, Jenna. Run, Forrest, run! You got Lieutenant Dan. You got Bubba. It's a good one. Mama's in it. Mama always says some things. Mama says stupid is as stupid does. But my favorite line, the one that you might be thinking of, is Mama always said, "Life is like a box of chocolates. You never know what you're going to get." I think about that, and I think about a deck of cards, right? How many of you guys enjoy playing cards? In the 50s, that would have been wrong. You'd have to repent of your sins right there. For some reason, the church thought playing cards was of the devil. So was listening to the radio and wearing pants, but whatever. In life, you know, we feel like sometimes life's like a box of chocolates, and it's kind of like a deck of cards, and it's like in life you have been dealt a certain hand, and you didn't have anything to say about the hand that you received, but this is the hand that you've been dealt, and we look at these cards and we're like, this is not a good hand. This is not a winning hand. Like, I want to fold. But we don't fold, and you're trying to figure out how to make the most of this hand that you have that doesn't seem to make sense. You sometimes say, "God, what in the world were you thinking, giving me those parents? God, what were you doing, allowing me to marry that person? God, how could you allow me to have the things going on in my biological body? God, I don't understand. God, why do I have a propensity to do these things?" And we can begin to look at our hand, and we can begin to question God. We can begin to say, "I just don't think that there's hope that I'm going to ever win. I'm just going to have to fall into this lot in life, and this is just all I have. I can't ever really function to the full." But the thing that we somehow forget is what happens when I play cards with my six-year-old. My six-year-old's hands are too small to hold the cards in such a way that we bought him something called little hands. It's like a little handle, and he stuffs his cards down on the top of it so he can see them. The problem is he doesn't fan them out. So cards are stacked behind other cards. And when we're playing Uno, his wilds get hidden. And he could beat me, but he forgets that back here, there's actually a wild card that would make me have to draw four and make him win the game. I feel like in the same way, God has given each of us a wild card, and we forget it. It's hidden. It's in our hand. It's in our possession. It's something that we could play, and if we played it, we would win the game, but we forget that we have the wild card. You say, "Well, Pastor Alex, what is the wild card?" Is it the Spirit of God? Is it holy supernatural? What is it? I want to know. Do we need holy water? How do we get whatever the winning thing is? Now, you're not going to like this because it's too simple. But the thing that God has given you, we realize like there was a point in time in which none of us existed. Humanity wasn't formed. There was no earth. There was nobody. There was God. God had all power. But when he created us, he took some of his power, his creativity, his ability to choose anything he wanted, and he delegated that to us. He took a small portion of what he could do, choice, and he gave it to us. See, the wild card that you have in your hand is choice. When you're going through anxiety, when you're going through depression, no matter what your past has been, there is a card that you can play, which is your choice to decide some things. Now, can you choose anything you want? No. You can't choose to be a hippopotamus. Your free will isn't going to make that happen, right? I want to fly like a bird. Not going to happen. I want to erase my past. Not going to happen. Your free will has some limitations, but here's the crazy thing. We have the ability to make choices that God has granted to us, and at the end of time, we're going to stand before him, and he's going to say, what'd you do with the free will that I gave you? And we will give an account for how we chose every thought, every action, every deed on this earth. But when we're going through a season of depression, we don't see that we have a choice. We don't see that there's some things that we can choose to do. And you need to know we always have a choice. You may not be able to choose your own chemistry. You may not be able to choose your own circumstances, but you can always choose how you will respond. Let me put it this way. We can't always choose our struggles, but we can always choose our response. Hopelessness says, well, I can't do anything about it. You know, life just tends to happen to me. But friends, you have the power of choice. Like, you can choose to get help. You can choose to speak life instead of words of death. You can choose to pray. You can choose to allow God to walk with you into a journey of healing. You have choices that you can make. We can't always choose our struggles, but we can always choose our response. When we look in the Bible, there's this guy by the name of Job. And if you're new to the Bible, you would call him Job. His name is just J-O-B. It's a good thing if you're looking for a husband. I would look for one that has a J-O-B. In case you're single out there, that's kind of a prerequisite. Anyway, there's this guy by the name of Job in the Old Testament. We're going to take a look at his story. He's one of only three people in the Bible, just one in three, of the whole Hebrew Bible that is described as being blameless and a man of complete integrity. The other two men are Noah and Abraham. You might have heard of them. Job's right there with them, a blameless, complete integrity. Now, blameless doesn't mean that he was perfect. What it means is that he was incredibly faithful and he knew how to get right with God when he did mess up. But Job teaches us something that we don't want to hear. Job teaches us that being incredibly faithful to God does not guarantee you that you'll be spared from life's most difficult tragedies. Job didn't choose his struggles, but he did choose his response, and I think that we can learn from what happened to Job on the worst day of his life. So we're going to take a look at Job chapter 1, okay? Job chapter 1. It says this, that there once was a man named Job who lived in the land of Uz. Why? Because. Not the land of Oz, that's where the wizard's at. This is the land of Uz. It's where Job lived. He was blameless, a man of complete integrity. He feared God and stayed away from evil. I want that to be like on my tombstone, right? Like, he feared God and he stayed away from evil. I like that. I like that. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters. How many kids did he have? 10. Very good. You guys are doing well in math. He had 10 kids, 7 sons, 3 daughters. He owned 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 team of oxen, and 500 female donkeys. He also had many servants. Do you know what that meant? He was, in fact, the richest person in that entire area. And it smelled a little. That's a lot of livestock. Now, check out verse 4. Job's sons would take turns preparing feasts in their homes. How many sons did he have? They're each taking turns having a feast. Can you imagine? And they made sure to also invite their three sisters to celebrate with them. So here's what the family does. All right, son number one, you're having the feast. We're all going to his house. We got ladder golf. We got croquet. We're playing. It's party. Son number two, your house. They're rotating houses of celebration. Oh, man, he's got a pickleball court in his backyard. Yeah, they got money. The third one, you know, he's got a golf course. You know, they're having a party, and they're rotating through, and the sisters, they're just along for the ride. It's awesome. Now, when these celebrations ended, sometimes after several days, what? Job would purify his children. He would get up early in the morning and offer a burnt offering for each of them. How many offerings would that be? 10. You guys are so good. For Job said to himself, perhaps my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. That's why he did these offerings. And this was Job's regular practice. Pretty good dude. Now we're going to skip down to verse 13 to read about the worst day of Job's life. One day, when Job's sons and daughters were feasting at the oldest brother's house, it was his turn, a messenger arrived at Job's home with this news. Your oxen were plowing with the donkeys feeding beside them. When the Sabians raided us, they stole all the animals and killed all the farmhands. I'm the only one who escaped to tell you. All right, he had 500 female donkeys and 500 teams of oxen, and now the Sabians have them, and all the other workers that work for Job, they were killed. One guy's left. And while he was still speaking, he hadn't even got these words out of his mouth, another messenger arrived with the news. The fire of God has fallen from heaven and burned up your sheep and all the shepherds. I'm the only one who escaped to tell you. And while he was still speaking, a third messenger arrived with the news. Three bands of Chaldean raiders have stolen your camels and killed your servants. I'm the only one who escaped to tell you. Job hasn't even had a chance to get a word in yet. And while he was still speaking, verse 18, another messenger arrived with this news. Your sons and daughters were feasting in their oldest brother's home. Suddenly, a powerful wind swept in from the wilderness and hit the house on all sides. The house collapsed and all your children are dead. I'm the only one who escaped to tell you. Let's pause the story. It doesn't take long to go from mental health to mental illness. It doesn't take long for your world to get flipped upside down. A lot can happen in a short amount of time. What I love about the Bible is that it's full of normal broken people. It's not full of like superheroes. Job was a person of faith, but he still encountered challenges in his life. And I believe that God has preserved stories like this one for you and I to study, not so that we know something about history, but so that we know what to do when we find ourselves in a similar situation. So before we read the final three verses in Job 1, put yourself in Job's shoes. You got four guys standing before you who just delivered the worst news you could imagine. You just went from the richest person in the area to the poorest person. You just went from someone who had 10 children that you loved so much that you would provide sacrifices for them that they're all gone. We got 10 funerals, plus funerals for all of our servants coming up, and you have no money. How are you going to respond if you're in Job's shoes? What would you do? I want you to lean in to what Job did. Verse 20 says that Job stood up and tore his robe in grief. Can you imagine the grief? Then he shaved his head, and get this, he fell to the ground to worship. He said, I came naked from my mother's womb, and I will be naked when I leave. The Lord gave me what I had, and the Lord has taken it away. praise the name of the Lord. And this last verse is thrown in there. And in all of this, Job did not sin by blaming God. Listen, we can't always choose our struggles, but we can choose our response. You can't control what happens to you. Sometimes, yeah, life is going to deal you some things that are hard. You can't control what's been dealt to you, but you can control how you frame it. Did you notice what Job did there? He took what he could have made a narrative of his grief, his pain, and how horrible life has been, but he framed it with the position of remembering that God is still God, even in the tragedy. And if we believe Romans 8:28, that God causes all things to work together for good for those who love him, then we need to reject any framing of what's happened and what we've been dealt with that is not incorporating God in his work into the mix. Notice that Job did not act like nothing happened. He didn't just roll his eyes and act nonchalantly. No, no, no. The very first thing that Job did, I want you to notice, when he stood up and tore his robe in grief, is that he recognized and acknowledged the situation. And that's number one. If you're dealing with depression, you need to, number one, recognize and acknowledge it. To some people, to acknowledge that there is a problem, for whatever reason in how they were raised and their theology, that is to say that they have a lack of faith. Because if I had faith, I wouldn't have this problem. I don't know if it comes from like kind of the name it and claim it and, hey, super faith. And if you prayed for it once, then you better believe in faith. And the reason you don't have it is because you didn't ask in faith. I think some of that theology comes into here where I don't want to say that I have a problem, because if I do, then I must not have faith that God is overcoming it. But listen, the starting point is to deal with reality. God doesn't work in false realities. He works in reality. And if you're struggling, then you need to recognize and acknowledge it, just as Job did. Please don't think that the acknowledgement of what's going on is the finish line. It's the starting line. Number two, when you're dealing with depression, go ahead and feel the emotions. But remember that they're not permanent. And my caution for you is to never make a permanent decision based on a temporary emotion. The emotions are valid, but they're not permanent. Number three, as you're facing this depression, and this is what we see with Job here, is that although his situation may have felt hopeless and his eyes may have looked for someone else to come over the hill with more bad news, he remembered that with God, there's always hope. That if the Lord has given and the Lord has taken away, the Lord can give again. And the fourth thing that we see in the story of Job is that he sought God. And that's what we need to do. We need to seek God. And we need to position ourselves for his provision, whatever it is that he wants to provide for me. Had Job blamed God, he would have most likely sinned and put separation between him and God. That's why that last verse is in there. He didn't sin by blaming God. He positioned himself. Although he may not have emotionally felt like, I want to praise God, I will praise God. I will stand on truth despite what my emotions say. I will believe that there's a God who can do what I can't see. I will seek God, I will honor him, and place myself in a position for him to lead. Four things you need to do. If we jump over to Psalm chapter 42, verses 6 through 11, this is a pretty good passage, and we're going to move through it fairly quickly just for time. But if you struggle with depression, you'll resonate with the psalmist's words here in Psalm 42. He says this, he says, "My soul is downcast within me." Like the psalmist's soul is depressed. But the important thing here is that he's recognizing it. He's writing it down. He's acknowledging, yep, my soul's downcast. Yep, I'm going through it. Sometimes we're going through it and we don't always know it. What are common signs of depression? Sometimes it's a lost desire to do something you love. It's a feeling of hopelessness, a desire to just kind of numb out. Blah. It's wanting to sleep a lot. It's sometimes seen as not having an interest in food. Other times it's seen as having an over interest in food and allowing it to cope and be a comfort for you. But number one, the psalmist says, my soul is downcast within me. That's recognizing and acknowledging what's going on. Verse 6 says that my soul is downcast within me, therefore I will remember you. Because, like, there's that therefore word. My soul is downcast within me, therefore what I'm going to do, whoa, hang on, we have an emergency. Sorry. My soul is downcast within me, therefore I will remember God. I love this. The psalmist says, the depression isn't a sign of weakness. The depression's a sign that I need God. Therefore, I will remember you in the land of the Jordan, the heights of Hermon, and from Mount Mizar. This is where he's at. He's feeling the emotions, but he's remembering that they're not permanent. He's remembering that although the situation that he's in and the soul is downcast may feel hopeless, with God, I'm going to remember you because there's always hope with you. Verse 7 says, deep calls to deep in the roar of your waterfalls. Your waves and breakers have swept over me. He's expressing some of those emotions that he's feeling. The psalmist feels as though he's drowning in life. Wave after wave continues to hit. But check out verse 8. Although deep calls to deep, man, by day the Lord directs his love, and at night his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. I mean, despite everything he's experiencing, despite my soul being downcast and I feel like I'm drowning, I'm still holding on to the most important thing at the core. God is still with me. In verse 9, this is kind of a fun one. It's got some honest tension in it. I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why must I go about mourning, oppressed by the enemy? Like, you're my rock, but like, where are you at? Even though the psalmist trusts God, he also doesn't hide his frustration with the situation. Verse 10 says, my bones suffer mortal agony as my foes taunt me, saying to me all day long, hey, where is your God? Listen, I want you to see that depression wants to isolate you. It wants to make you feel like you're alone. Hey, where is your God in this? You just need to stay trapped in this state. You're all by yourself. Listen, if the enemy can get you alone, he'll win. It's when you remember that God is with you that you can have victory. And check out our final verse here, and I think this is where I want you to pull something away from this passage. Why, my soul, are you downcast? If you've been in a state of depression, you probably ask that. I don't even know why I feel this way. Why, my soul? Why? Why am I downcast? Why so disturbed within me? But then the psalmist begins to speak to himself and says, put your hope in God. For I will yet praise him, my Savior and my God. I love the tension. Why am I feeling this way? Why am I depressed? But you know what? By sheer act of my will and the fact that I have a wild card, I'm going to choose, even though I feel one way, I'm going to choose to put my hope in God. I'm going to choose to praise him. I'm going to choose to seek him and position myself for his provision. So again, just so that you can see him, four things when you're facing depression. Number one, recognize and acknowledge the situation. It's not a lack of faith. It's an acknowledgement of truth. It's not the finish line. It's the starting line. Number two, feel the emotions, but remember they're not permanent. Don't make a permanent decision based on temporary emotions. Number three, although your situation may feel hopeless, you need to remember. You need to have something to recall here that God is with you and there's always hope. And number four, you need to seek God and position yourself for his provision. Listen, that number four point is important because God's not going to bless you when you're not where you're supposed to be. You got to get yourself in the right spot so that the blessings of God can come. He's not going to bless you where you're not supposed to be. So practically, we're going to go a couple minutes over today. I'm going to just try to be practical because we have a wild card. We have a choice to play. Here's what I found. Most people want God just to do a miracle in their life. They just want to say, God, I'm depressed. And they just want him to go, ippity-boppity-boo. That's what they want. And then they go, I'm free. And then they could do like a helicopter spin dance move and praise God and go on with their life. Problem is that God doesn't often do that. Can he? Yeah, he does it sometimes. And it's awesome when he does. Miracle stories. But most of the time, God is drawing us into relationship with him. See, what we don't need is a quick fix. What we don't need is a solution. We need a Savior, and the good news is we have one. And he wants to walk with us and lead us into new life. He's not here to give us something. He's here to be with us. And if we will walk with him, He will holistically minister to us. Remember when Jesus was on the earth, we talked about this in week number one, his ministry was threefold. It was spiritual, it was psychological, and it was physical. He preached, he taught, and he healed. In the same way, God is wanting to deal with us holistically, not just spiritually, but also he wants to help us psychologically and he wants to help us physically. So there's some things that we can do to position ourselves for God's blessing to happen. So this is where, don't get resistant, receive the good word. Number one, practical steps that you need to take biologically if you're struggling with depression and some mental anxiety. Number one, you need to ask yourself, what's your sleep hygiene like? Are you getting good sleep? I have found that many times I felt depressed and I just needed to start asking myself, is this depression or am I just tired? You'd be amazed how many times I'm just tired. I just need to go get a good night's rest. I just need to stop looking at screens for an hour before I go to bed. I need to stop scrolling. I need to stop letting this blue light keep my brain activated and feeling like it's daytime. And I need to actually get better sleep. There's some things biologically you can do instead of just, God, help me. Hey, put your phone away and go to bed. Hey, maybe in addition to rest, maybe you need to begin to move your body and exercise. There's some amazing things that happen when you move your body. Things that happen in your brain, serotonin that's released, different things that need to take place to help regulate your hormones. Perhaps the key to your depression isn't more prayer, but it's for you to go outside and walk for 15 minutes. For some of you, you need to get more sun on your face. There's so many studies about getting 15 minutes of sun and the vitamin D and what that does in your body. There's biological things that you can do to set yourself up for success. And you say, well, I don't exactly know what to do. Then go get the wisdom of doctors. Go hire a nutritionist to help you to put the right food in so that your body will respond the right way. Go and hire yourself a trainer. Take care of yourself biologically, okay? Number two, practical steps relationally. That's another cause that we have for depression. I find that most people that I counsel are holding on to bitterness and unforgiveness. The name of our faith is about forgiveness. Jesus died so that you might be forgiven. How dare you hold unforgiveness over someone else? If God could forgive you, what makes you, what are we doing? And if you're struggling with that, if you're struggling to release a debt that you feel is owed to you, and so often when I talk to people, the debt they feel is owed to them is something that happened so many years ago that the person who did it's not even around. Like they could never pay the debt anyway. You're going to have to learn how to let go of that. You're going to have to learn how to release that. And so perhaps you need to get a counselor to help walk you through that so that you can have freedom in that area. But maybe what you need to do is, you know, maybe to relationally begin to do what you need to do and to come out of that depression, maybe you just need to begin to serve others. Maybe instead of it all being about you, you need to turn and say, I'm going to be a blessing to someone else. I'm going to find someone else that I can minister to, someone else I can invest into. Maybe the key is just small. You think of somebody and you text them and say, hey, I'm thinking about you and I'm praying for you today. Maybe it starts there to begin to say, I'm not going to just keep my eyes in this blah depression on myself. I'm going to begin to focus on others. I believe that God will minister to you as you minister to others. And I found that relationally, if you're finding a lot of depression, tension there, here's the thing that helped me. I heard this years ago, that I need to halt in my relationships when I feel one of four things. Halt, H-A-L-T. When I'm hungry, not always my best. When I'm angry, I need to halt. When I'm lonely and when I'm tired. And I have found that if I will halt, I avoid so much collateral damage in relationships. I just need to go sit down and get some food. Calm down. Okay, number three, practical steps circumstantially. You're like, you don't understand my situation. I don't. But I believe that there's still a place of gratitude in your situation. Last week, I challenged you to kind of write down a victory list. This is kind of homework, to write a list of everything that God's brought you through. And it's for the times that you find yourself circumstantially struggling. And what it is that you're going to remind yourself of what God's already done in your life, and you're going to let your memories preach to you to get you through what you're going through. Because if God brought you through it before, he can do it again. And so sometimes we get in the situation, it feels overwhelming. We need to have something pre-written that we can go to that can help us, because in the moment we're not thinking clearly. But we need those tools to help us to circumstantially be able to move forward. And then the last one, of course, is spiritually, some practical steps spiritually. When you're in the midst of depression, sometimes what you want to do, and this is where I'm at, I find myself kind of doing the doom scroll, and I'm on this thing, and I'm like, hours are going by, and it's just like, that was a funny video, that was cute, oh, look at that, oh, look, Facebook Marketplace, look, oh, I could buy that truck, oh, look at that, wow, I never thought about that for my backyard, and I just do this, and I realize like hours are going by. You know what this is called? This is called trying to numb out to something else. This is me trying to distract myself from the realities of life. This is not me focusing on God. This isn't me fixing anything. This isn't bringing healing to my soul. This is more just, I just don't want to deal with life. We need to stop numbing ourselves here. For some of you, you need to get off of Amazon and stop buying stuff. I know they have two-day shipping. Stop it. Others of you, it turns into porn. I need to check out, and I get caught up in this fantasy world. We all have this desire to numb ourselves when we're in it, and spiritually, what we're doing is we are bringing darkness into our soul. What we need to do instead is we need to develop a practice of prayer. Not just when times are tough, but even when times are good. We need to have a discipline to read scripture and to allow it to get into us. We need to be in church. We need to be plugged into small groups. We need to begin to not just have a personal, private faith, but we need to make our faith public. And as we share it and talk about it with others, it's amazing what God does. The Bible says that God's Holy Spirit will confirm in you what he's already done when you begin to share it with other people. Man, I want all the encouragement I can get. I want God's Holy Spirit to give me that. I'm going to share it, not just with people inside the church, but also outsiders. And I can also worship. Turn off talk radio. Turn on K-Love. You're like, I don't want to listen to that positive, encouraging. I know. Do it. You're like, I just don't care about this. Just do it. Find something and worship. Focus your attention on God. Position yourself and allow him to minister to you. Depression's not a sign of weakness. It's a sign that you need God. So often when you're not depressed, you think you got it. The depressed people in the room, we all know we need God every single moment. And that's a good place to be. Depression turns dangerous when we don't surrender it to God. Turn it over to God and let him have his way. In the back, there's some cards. We passed these out last week. We've talked about the last 2 weeks. It's a truth I want you to remember. We'll put it up here. This is something for you to say. I found myself saying it this week as I felt a little anxiety. I felt the weight of some things in my life. I just pulled the card up and I said, I'm alive to love God and serve his world by reflecting his goodness in my thoughts, attitudes, and actions. I was created with purpose and value, no matter how I'm seeing myself or what I'm struggling with. And God designed me to live in the community of God's people, because that's where my faith and relationships are strengthened. Would you all bow your heads with me? God, we know that a short Sunday sermon is not going to cure our mental challenges. It's not going to fix depression. But God, I believe that through the power of your Holy Spirit, that the word that was presented today might be received as a good word, and that good word would bring hope. Hope to make it through this moment. Hope to turn to you. And so, Lord, we pray in the name of Jesus for healing and hope and victory over depression. As we continue praying, if God has brought to your attention a choice that you need to make, maybe spiritually, psychologically, biologically, circumstantially, you know that there's some things that you need to do, and God has brought that to your attention. As we went through that list, there was something that stood out to you. I believe that that's God laying that on your heart. If you've got that, yep, I need to do this, would you just simply raise your hand as a sign of saying, yeah, I don't want to ignore that. I want that to be something that I move forward. I want to put action behind what I sense God is doing. And if you want that, I just want to pray for you to have courage as you move forward. So if you want me to pray for you, just raise your hand and say, yep, I've got to make some choices here. I got a wild card I need to play. God, you see our hands. God, you know what we're going through. God, I pray that you would give courage to them to do what they don't want to do. I pray that you would give them motivation. God, I pray that in the midst of the darkness, when they want to just numb out to the world, that you would give them a reminder, that you would prompt them to turn to you, to change what they're doing. May they remember in that moment that no temptation has seized them except what's common. But God, you're faithful, you're good, you love them, and you're going to provide a way out. And so, God, I pray that there would be perseverance in the days ahead as we battle against depression and anxiety. It's in the name of Jesus that we pray. Everybody said, amen. Thank you for listening to this message. For more information, please visit newlifekc.com.